We were near the end of the first paragraph, but let's back up and just read that paragraph, and then we'll pick up with our study this morning. Here are the last couple of sets of footnotes. And so chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Paragraph 1, the liberty which Christ had purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And so if you'll back up just a couple of phrases, this matter of greater boldness of access to the throne of grace is enjoyed in the New Testament than even that which the Old Testament believers ordinarily experienced. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, as we saw last week, believers in the Old Testament, they had this forgiveness of their sins also. They had a reconciled relationship with God also. And yet, even having these promises, when Jesus comes from heaven as the Son of God, it is the unfolding of the mystery that God had revealed. And it's even more amazing than anyone could have imagined to have the very Son of God walking on earth. And so we see this matter in Hebrews 4 of this greater confidence that having witnessed and seen the Lord Jesus Himself as God's Son coming, humbling Himself as He did, that it's even greater blessing than the Old Testament believers had in this promise foretelling the Redeemer will come from God and save you. Here we have Jesus having come. We have this greater confidence to draw near because we see much more clearly the details of how indeed God loves us so that He gave His only begotten Son. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only is it the fulfillment of those promises, but we see in the life of Jesus recorded in the Gospels many things to encourage us in the New Testament in terms of His temptations, His struggles, His weaknesses in His humanity in terms of being hungry, being tired, being afflicted, being perplexed, and all of this, being in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. That gives us this greater encouragement to see with our own eyes, as it were, through the gospel, through the very word of God, the life of Christ portrayed for us, showing us in living color those things that, again, were just pictured in promises and types and shadows in the Old Testament. Now that He has come, we have this greater confidence to draw near to God's throne of grace. Let's also look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. And so this picks up on that same theme in chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so here we have, again, this reminder, this contrast in the Old Testament, especially in the life of the people of Israel. They had the tabernacle, which itself was a picture of the Lord Jesus. John's gospel, that very term is used. The word came and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was the place where God's people could go and meet with God, be close to him. Hear his voice as he spoke from between the cherubim, have direction, offer worship. And yet that type and shadow in the Old Testament was limited geographically. There was only one tabernacle because there's only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. But in that Old Testament day, it was not nearly as immediate or intimate as we find it in the Lord Jesus. Now we come to him, the living tabernacle, and he has opened for us the very presence of God in himself, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. He has opened the way for us so that when we come to Jesus, we are coming into the very holiest of holies, the very presence of God, through the torn curtain, that is, through his flesh. And he has become a great high priest over the house of God. Again, think of the greater privilege we have, the access we have. At any place, at any time, we can stop what we are doing and in that moment have an audience with God in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come into his presence and worship him and petition him and praise him. These are things that are enjoyed at such a far greater scale and nearness than those believers in the Old Testament, even though they had the principle of this and enjoyed that reconciliation again through the forgiveness of their sins, also through faith in the coming Redeemer. We see this greater boldness of access in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus Christ. And then the last phrase here, in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. And so notice what it's not saying. It's not saying there was no presence of the Holy Spirit there with the people of God. That's not true. We have references even in the book of Job, so the Holy Spirit, and many other passages in the Old Testament. And yet there was something significant, something. Again, as with the Lord Jesus, here with the Holy Spirit, he had just offered just the beginnings of his presence and the token of his presence, as it were, in the Old Testament. With the Lord Jesus ascending back up into heaven, he reserves the fullness of his being poured out upon the people of God until the Lord Jesus has accomplished his work and sends the Holy Spirit with the Father in fulfillment of these promises. And so look at John chapter 7. Here, even Jesus is here walking on this earth, teaching his disciples, and he anticipates a greater fulfillment, a greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit than had yet been experienced. In verse 37 of John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so certainly the Spirit had come to open their hearts, to give them faith. That's the operation of the Holy Spirit. So it's not that he was a total stranger to them, but he was reserved. He was held back and not yet given in fullness because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Then look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here we have a reference to this, the free Spirit of God in the confessions language, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law that ordinarily partake of. Why is it that in a section dealing with the freedom of the believer and the liberty of the Christian, the liberty of conscience, why would we be looking at this greater presence and outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's because the Holy Spirit himself is the one who gives liberty, who gives freedom. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's back up to verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, it's helpful to just pause and make sure we see clearly this contrast between the ministry of the Old Testament, the covenant God made with the Old Testament believers, his coming near to them on Mount Sinai, simply to give them the statement of his will written in tablets of stone, to deliver to them the standard of righteousness and the commandments from God in heaven. That was glorious. It was even a blessing. And it involved the presence of God, the transforming presence of God, as exemplified here in Moses' face shining, which we're going to consider more in just a moment. But notice that this ministry of the Spirit is now contrasted as opposed to Sinai, where God's law was written on these tablets of stone to deliver the unchanging standard, which was simply the effect of that at that point is a ministry of condemnation. When God delivers his law to us in its unchangeable standard of perfection, that accomplishes condemnation upon us because we're all sinful. We're all lawbreakers. But here we have this second covenant where the Holy Spirit now comes. And again, the presence of God drawing near, much as God came down upon the mountain. And instead of inscribing his will upon tablets of stone as that unchanging standard, now the Holy Spirit is writing that same will upon the hearts of God's people, upon tablets of human hearts. And so in light of that, look again at verse 9. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And so this gets to the heart of what those two covenants accomplished. That giving of the law in the first covenant accomplishes condemnation of God's people, driving us to away from ourselves to God's mercy to seek salvation. But notice what this second covenant is described as, the ministry of righteousness. So this is where the law functions not in its condemning use, but in its use as a standard that God is actually working in God's people. And so it brings us back to this discussion of freedom. We have been set free by the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ from this bondage to sin, or bondage to self even, where we only live for self and we live in bondage to our own appetites and sinful desires. Here, God's Spirit comes setting us free from that and works righteousness in us, changes us from the inside out, so that His covenant and His ministry is a ministry of righteousness. And so if there was the experience of the presence of God there, as Moses beheld the very presence of God on Mount Sinai, but in fear and trembling, as he's receiving the standard that is condemning all men, here the Holy Spirit has come in a much more gracious and gentle manifestation, but a much more powerful manifestation of God's presence, in that by coming near to God's people, He is transforming them into His children who are freed from their bondage, freed from the chains of sin, and are freed to serve Him and to live for Him with that willing spirit, that willing mind that we looked at last week. And so in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. In other words, Moses, he was only in the very presence of God for that time, receiving the will of God in these tablets of stone, receiving the instruction of God for God's people. But he left that mountain and comes down to the people. That glory that was literally his face glowing in the reflection of the glory of God that he was just in, was veiled not only because of the terror of the people, that his face was shining brightly, difficult to look at, and he would veil his face so that they might see more easily, but also that they might not witness what we read here, the outcome of what was being brought to an end. This fading nature of the glory in the Old Testament. Again, in contrast to the New Testament, now we have the Holy Spirit, and the path of the righteous is like the sun shining brighter and brighter to the coming day. We have a greater and greater and greater experience of nearness to God and closeness with God and the transforming nature of that in our lives now in the New Testament. And so back to our passage in verse 14, but their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. What was it that kept God's people back from that near presence of God there at Mount Sinai? Well, they were terrified. They were terrified of that presence because they were a sinful, condemned people. And here is the very God of holiness in all of His might and power, His voice sounding out with such power that they just couldn't bear to hear Him. And so they required a mediator to go between, and that was Moses, a picture of the Lord Jesus. And so here we see what is lacking there, this matter of our sin. Our guilt, our shame is only fully taken away in the Lord Jesus Christ. that which is keeping us back from entering into that presence with joy is what requires the work of Christ to remove. Only through Christ is it taken away. In verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so to understand, and we have just little time to really have a theology of the Holy Spirit lesson, but hopefully this passage is sufficient for us to see that this Spirit of God who brings near the presence of God, we're described as the temple of the Lord. Jesus pours the Holy Spirit out upon us, and He lives with us and dwells in us so that we're not like little orphans alone, but God is with us. Notice that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is true freedom, the freedom of having that free access restored to the very presence of God, to address God as your Father through His gracious adoption. To know His love, it frees you from all that holds us down and binds our hearts. There is true freedom. Freedom to live as we were created to be, to fulfill all that we were intended to fulfill. To serve God. To love Him. And it also gives us, again, when you fear the Lord, when you delight in Him, you stand in the presence of His awesome majesty, it frees you from the fear of anything else, anything less than that. God's children who have this great measure of the Holy Spirit, this enjoyment of this access, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You know, it's true, as history bears out, that those who seek control and domination over people, over others, have always had difficulty with Christians, with God's children. And it's because, again, it's difficult, as the Lord Jesus told us, don't fear those who can only kill the body. Once you have this kind of freedom, every day you're standing in the presence of the King of the universe, being transformed by His smile upon you in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that His will is being worked in your heart. It's just really hard to be coerced and manipulated and terrified of some little man or woman who is standing there seeking to threaten you. There's a freedom from that. You know, if the Lord allows you to even kill me, it's like Nebuchadnezzar had such frustration with those three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here he's done everything an emperor is supposed to have to do to get obedience. He's built the image, he's built the furnace, and it works. It's a formula. But here are these three. They know the King of Kings, and they're just simply not afraid. I mean, I'm not going to say they didn't feel any apprehension of the fire, but their faith was greater than their fear. And there they stand, and they're standing in the midst of a whole sea of people. They're not coerced or bowed down. And when even they're brought before the king and they're pressed, they said, we don't even have to answer you about this, king. But the God that we serve is able to save us. And if He doesn't, even, we're not going to do what you say and bow down and worship you. You see, that's freedom. Freedom to, in knowing God and being filled with His Spirit, to know freedom from the fear of death. As we read, go over to Hebrews in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, that's the tool and the weapon, the great weapon that the devil has, this weapon of death, and the fear of death is used to control people and to enslave people through fear. The Lord Jesus coming, he takes away the power of death. We saw that last week. The sting of death is gone. The victory of the grave is gone. And so there's nothing left that the evil one can hold over the child of God and intimidate them into bowing their knee to him. They're delivered from that lifelong slavery. And so that's what we're speaking about when we look in Corinthians. And we read this, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You know, it's such a small and weak misunderstanding of that. When someone reads that and thinks, well, I'm filled with the Spirit of God, so I can do anything I want to. That's nowhere close to what this is talking about. We've just read, instead of that law being written over there on tablets of stone, now God's law is actually written in here, in our hearts. And instead of it being a ministry of condemnation, it is now a ministry of righteousness, where we are joyfully doing the very things that God has commanded. And so it has nothing to do with we're freed from the direction and the will and the love of God in His Word. No, it's this freedom from the fear of death, this freedom from everything else that would coerce and manipulate us in this world. The martyrs are a wonderful testimony to this. And you can read several accounts that have been recorded, selections from church history. I encourage you, if you haven't read those in a while or never have, I could get you, there are a couple different particularly good ones that I wouldn't mind at all to share with you. But just to read the testimony, so here are people who were standing there, and I saw this person die, and here's what they said. And here's how they acted. Here's what they said that just baffled the people who were trying to crush them and break their will. And they never did. They died even happily and cheerfully going to the Lord Jesus, who had set them free from that type of coercion and control. And it's not a freedom from suffering. Not in this world. Not yet. Ultimately in heaven it will be. But it is that freedom from the fear of death, that freedom from that lifelong slavery that the evil one so gladly exercises over the children of men. Okay, so that's the end of our first paragraph, which lays out for us what is this liberty? What is Christian liberty? What's the nature of it? Now we're going to look, beginning this morning, at the second paragraph, which deals with liberty of conscience. So it's related. It's related to that. This liberty that Christ has purchased. Here we're going to focus in on what am I required to do for conscience sake? Who or what is able to lay a burden on my conscience so that I am obligated to do something? And so we read in this second paragraph, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His Word, or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. And so what we're getting into now, it's gonna have an ecclesiastical application and a civil application. And there's a lot of history behind this paragraph, and a lot of blood had been shed behind this paragraph. There were those in the church, first of all, who had, especially in the Church of Rome, but also in the Greek Orthodox Church, who had appointed themselves, and that privilege and title had grown over time, to the point that the pontiffs in Rome truly believed and maintained that they were the vicar of Christ, they represented Christ on earth, and when they spoke, and then they had to qualify it because of obvious reasons, they said, well, when we speak ex cathedra, when we're speaking from the church, our word is on par with God's word because we are speaking His word to you. When we tell you this, you have to do it. Not just because it'd be wise to avoid getting your house burned down, but because we have the authority to bind your conscience. That's what Rome and the Orthodox Church's position came to be. And so the first thing that this is a direction against, a correction of, is that ecclesiastical overreach. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything. Now, we have two different categories here that it's important to understand, which are in anything contrary to His word. So anything, any area of life, any setting, ecclesiastical, in your families, in your businesses, in any area of life, in anything contrary to His word, no authority in any arena of life has any authority to direct you contrary to what God has said. Period. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word. Second category here, or beside it, in matters of faith or worship. And this is especially directed at that ecclesiastical tyranny. In matters of faith and worship. Now, it might be a little bit hard to understand, well, exactly what did they put in those categories? And so we have a helpful reference on down in the fourth paragraph. And we're not going to read all of the fourth paragraph, but in the middle of it, we have a reference. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity. Now notice these categories. Whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation. And so that, I think, broadens it out to the third category that we need to come back to at this point. But for now, faith and worship. Faith has to do with what we're to believe about God. God's word alone defines that. Notice again what this freedom is. It's a freedom from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to His word or beside it in matters of faith and worship. So it's not even a question of being contrary, but just simply adding something onto it. God's told you to do this and this. God's told you to believe this about Him. No one's allowed to add to that, even if it's not a direct contradiction to something you could find in Scripture. You're not allowed, I'm not allowed, no one is allowed to add to the content of what we're to believe or to alter how we're to worship God. God alone gets to make those rules and propagate that. And as we saw, we had a whole chapter on faith, and I don't have time this morning to go through that, but faith focuses on the Lord Jesus. The principal act of saving faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for our salvation. But there are this broader definition of faith, which takes God at His word, which believes everything He said. And that includes and extends to the standard of righteousness and the guide for life of how we're to live. You might say it this way. This matter of faith deals with what God has told us in His word. These are the principles of truth. We saw in the fourth paragraph, that third category, faith, worship, and conversation. Conversation in this context would be your walk, your life. And that would be the application of what God has said is true to how you're going to live your life. The decisions that you're going to make on a daily personal level. What am I going to wear this morning? Well, I can't go and find anything in Scripture that is going to pick this outfit for me. But there are principles in Scripture that I need to be modest, that I shouldn't be drawing attention to myself, that I shouldn't be exalting myself over others in the way I dress. We have that direction in God's Word. So that's one example. But conversation is not just in the personal life. It's not just in the realm of your individual decisions. But conversation would be, how is my family going to live? What decisions are we going to make as a family that will reflect, here's what God has told us in His Word. And so we're not to add to God's Word. And there's nothing that any person in any position can say as a command to you that is on par with God's Word. It's always at the application level. This is what God has said. Nobody can change it, and nobody can counter it, and nobody can add to it. And here is what I, as His minister, whether I am a husband or a father or an elder or a civil magistrate, here is what I am seeking to apply this standard to my sphere of authority. It's an application. That's very important to understand. This matter of freedom of conscience is not going to deliver us from recognizing these other areas of authority within their sphere. We're coming down to that. But what we're first establishing is there is a do not cross. You may not cross this line that is given to all these lesser authorities. They are not allowed to cross over and say anything contrary to God, and they're not allowed to add anything to it in this matters of faith or worship. What we believe about God and His standard of righteousness, that's His. We're not allowed, even in the matter of adding to it, we can't add to God's Word. And so God's people, His children, we need to understand both how to respect authority and how to submit to authority within their sphere, but also just as important, if not more so, to know the boundaries of those lesser authorities. Otherwise, what happens? So that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. What happens if you don't maintain the boundary and understand, here's the boundary. Nobody's allowed to cross this line in our human circles. We're not allowed to dictate anything that is contrary to what God says. We're not allowed to add to it in anything dealing with the standard of His Word, how we're saved, our relationship with Him, everything that falls under faith or worship. Well, if we fail to recognize that, then we lose liberty of conscience. We destroy liberty of conscience for ourselves, our children, and reason also. Why would that be? Well, again, God has given all of us His Word. You know, that's such a blessing that we sometimes overlook. But He has given it to all of us. It's not Gnosticism. where there's just a select few. Now, we get to read the book, and y'all depend on us to tell you what it says. No. You know, that's a heresy that's a very dangerous heresy. But it's the model of the Bereans, where all of God's children have the book, such that they can even hold the teachers accountable. You see, that's where freedom holds authority in check. Only by God's standard, but what a blessing. Such that if you surrender this line and you become confused and you allow men to become a lord of your conscience, well, you have to not only lose your freedom, your liberty of conscience, but your reason also. The reason, as Martin Luther said, all I'm telling you guys is, I'm reading it in God's Word. He's saying that this is wrong, and you're saying it's right, so I would have to abandon reason. I can't unread what I've just read in God's Word, and you guys are the ones saying something different. I can do no other, so help me God. That was Martin Luther's point. And that's the point here, that if we don't maintain this, and it also brings us back to a very practical application with respect to God's Word, it is not just a matter of spiritual encouragement, it is that, but it's also important as a matter of being familiar with what the King of Kings says, because you're responsible to know that. As you're hearing from these lesser authorities, they're going to be throwing commands at you. You're supposed to know where the line is and to make sure that you don't cross it. All right, well, that'll be the end for this morning, just the overview. And we'll go through now these various passages to see that this is, in fact, what the Scriptures teach next week, Lord willing. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for the great gift that you have given us, not only in your Son coming to be our Savior, not only in the outpouring of your Spirit that we might have closeness with you and freedom restored and enlarged in our lives. Lord, we thank you for giving us the freedom and the privilege as the children of the King of Kings to not slavishly be submitted to men as the lords over us, but that we would recognize that you alone are the Lord of our conscience, and that we would, as we will continue in our study, joyfully yield submission as an act of worship to you, Lord, even to unworthy human authorities while they act within the sphere that you have appointed unto them. We pray that you would stir our hearts to a greater love of the liberty that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would discern it and embrace it and stand upon it and live our lives as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, without any fear, if we are standing with you, Lord, who can stand against us? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.